Greetings to everyone. Appreciate all the introductions. And no, I'm not going to play the drums. I'm not a drum beater. I'm going to make sure I got my water here and my little table. Problem is, it's 2 foot away and 1 foot off the ground. Well, when I give a sermon here on the concept of God, occasionally, and especially a friend of mine, will always tell me that's a very, very deep topic. That's deep, deep. Like almost, very, very hard to understand and beyond our reach, etc. Well, I disagree with that principle, that coming to know God, in my mind, is a fundamental necessity to understanding the entire Bible. A fundamental necessity in understanding the Bible. See, if you don't have this knowledge of God, then the entire structure of knowledge of the Bible that you build will be shaky because the foundation's not there of your understanding, you see. So you have to have that solid structure about a knowledge of God to build on to make the rest of your knowledge of the Bible firm and strong. So I really don't think it's deep. I think it's fundamental and basic. So today I'm going to continue my sermon that I started in the past because there's so much in the Bible about God. And it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. Because everything ends up about the idea of God being all in all when Jesus Christ returns. You see, returns the kingdom to the Father. It says so that God is all in all. He's everything. Everything emanates from God. So we're going to talk about these attributes of God. And there are many of them in the Bible. That's why I got, so much to speak about on it. So now another attribute of God, other than those we had last time, is God the fortress, God the refuge, God the shield, God the strong tower. All of these put together are in a similar topic about the attributes of God. See, we heard about King David. We read about him many times, talked about him. And as I say, taking cities, David was his name, and taking cities was his game. He did a lot of that, a lot of war. In fact, he had so much war, so much blood did he spill, that he couldn't even build a temple of God. So David, of all the people, really understood the power and the protection of God when it came down to peril and tribulation. So therefore, let's look to see what some of the things that David had to say about these attributes of God being the fortress, the strong tower, and our refuge, and so on. And keep in mind as we go through these scriptures, now I'm not coming to any conclusion about the place of safety, okay? But nevertheless, keep in mind what they say. Because, some say we're going to go to Petra or some other place of safety. Others say, no, we're going to be wherever we are and God will protect us. But so I'm not coming to any conclusions on it. And basically, we're just talking about God being our refuge. So in Psalm 62, 6 through 8, David speaking, he said, "He," that's God, "is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, my defense." You have to understand defense. I think of it very clearly when the state sued us and took over the church. We needed a defense. We needed a defense. "And I shall not be moved or shaken," David said. I'm not going to be overly worried. I'm not going to be frightened here. Because in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now, some of these scriptures, you know, when you're living in peace and everything is fine, they don't really come home. But keep them in mind for the time when persecution does come and tribulation comes. And perhaps you're in a prison like Paul was. Maybe no light at all. Maybe just a candle. Maybe a little beam of light. And the walls of the dungeon were just moist with moisture. Maybe rats running around. You find your salvation, your refuge is God. And you can keep these scriptures in mind and they'll be helpful. Psalm 91, 1 through 3, tells us about this, continues about this, all these attributes of God here about being our strong fortress and so on. It says, "We who dwell in His secret place of the Most High abide under the shadow of the Almighty." We're right in His shadow. He's right with us, you see. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge." Not some rocks. Not a barrier, a bunch of sandbags. No, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. So don't make up a bunker and say, this bunker is going to protect me. I have my rifle. I have my water saved up. I have this. I have that. I have a Colt 45. No one can get through here. No, rely that God, in Him I will trust. Yes, you take protection. You store up some water. You store up a little food. But still, your trust is in God. It says, "Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the trap that closes to catch the rabbit or the bird." He's going to deliver you from one of those snares. And from the perilous pestilence. Boy, when I read that, I think of Ezekiel. He says, okay, you want to flee? When I bring my tribulation and my punishment, you want to flee? Flee. If you go real far, the beasts are going to get you. You want to stay in the city? The sword's going to get you. You want to be over here? Famine will get you. You want to hide in your bunker up in the mountains? Then he says, the pestilence will get you. You can't get away from God, but if you're with God, neither will these things befall you or get to you. God is our high tower and our fortress. Psalm 91, 5 through 12, it says, "You shall not be afraid." Not be afraid. Other scriptures you put together along that line say the same thing. Not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilent that stalks or walks in the darkness. And I say darkness, I don't think just means dark night, but the idea that it's so finite, some of these pestilences. It's just a germ, a virus, you see what I mean? A mosquito, a little flea off a rat. See, darkness, you can't see it, you can't fight against it. I'm not going to be afraid of that pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor destruction that lays waste at noonday. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side. See, giving the impression that you're right there and all of this is going on around you. All going on around you. And 10,000 at your right hand, but they shall not come near you. What a wonderful blessing for God being your fortress and your protector and your refuge. Only with your eyes shall you look. You're going to see it going on, you see. You're not going to be tucked away someplace where you don't know. And you will see the reward of the wicked. The reward. They work for this. They earned it. They have it coming. You see that? It's wages. And because you have made the Lord, even the Most High, your dwelling place. That's why you are protected. You look to the Lord as being your dwelling place, And David says in there, he is also my refuge. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. In Psalm 92:15, God speaking, so we shall call upon him, and God says, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will be with you in trouble. That's a wonderful scripture. You can call upon God. There's another one I don't have here, but it says God is a very pleasant help in the time of trouble. It reminds me, just throwing a little story, when I was over in China, I had a problem. It was a fight, and I was in the MP's brig, and they were all running around there, and I was, I hate to say it, but under arrest there. And there was a lot of concern about the fight, what went on. And I'll never forget, I was very concerned, just a young kid, and I was very concerned with the things I heard going on, what was happening, and so on. And I'll tell you, you see, he's a pleasant help in trouble. And I really prayed. I prayed occasionally, even in those days and before them, but then I really prayed fervently. I said, God, protect me. Get me out of this mess. I was really afraid there was things going to happen here. I don't know what was going to be the next thing, you see. And I said, God, if you will get me out of this, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. Every Sunday. So I feel God didn't hold me to that. But anyway, he is a pleasant help in trouble, that you have some place to turn when problems like that come up. Proverbs 18:10 said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That's the analogy that David draws, because when you're up in a tower and firing down on your enemy, you've got a strong position, you see. The Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe, and are safe. So these pictures pertain to a dwelling place, one place or the other, Petra or someplace else, but at least we know it's not the place, it's not the rocks, it's God who is your protector, your tall tower, and the one that protects you. The next attribute of God we're going to cover is the God of comfort, the God of comfort. Romans 15:15. It refers to God as the God of comfort. You see, it refers to him as the God of comfort, the same as it refers to God as the God of patience or something. It's an attribute of God, a part of God, what God is. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. He is a God of comfort, who comfort us in our tribulation. That's where he talked about being, someplace in a deep cell like Paul was in his last imprisonment. See, a terrible place to be. But he is there, God is there, he comforted Paul, and he'll comfort us in situations like that. God of all comfort, that's what the scripture says, comforts us all in our tribulation. And why? That we may be able to comfort others with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted. It's a beautiful thought. It's like Reagan's trickle-down theory of economics, right? You're comforted by God, you pass it on to others, you comfort others, you see. Because you know what it is to be in a problem. You know what it is to be afraid. You know what it is to be in peril. And you've had this comfort of God so you can tell it by others. See, that's the beauty of going through certain sicknesses. I don't say a full beauty, but I mean there's something you learn from that. And I'll tell you, one thing you learn is to have compassion about other people who are sick. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 18. See, after assuring, first Paul, he's talking to the people, and he's talking about the return of Jesus. So when he gets all done with that, he encourages the people with the simple statement, therefore, comfort one another with these words. With these words. You see, because it's from these words, as we see, you can get comfort. Comfort from that Bible. And that's carried on in Romans 15:4. It says, for whatever things were written before. That's amazing scripture to me. Amazing. Go to the Old Testament, all the way through. Whatever things were written, all the blessings, all the curses, all the suffering, all the pain was written for our learning. They happened, but they wrote them down. God inspired to write them down. It says, for our learning, that we, through the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. See, so God uses the scriptures to bring us comfort. It's another attribute of God. So another attribute now is God and fear. God and fear. Now the world tells you, you should never fear God. Don't fear God. Oh, that's terrible if you've got to fear God. Now why is that? They say, because God is a God of love. It's shallow thinking. It's the thinking of men, the philosophies of men. You turn to the Bible, the scriptures, to tell you things, you see? So when you do, let's do that, okay? So they say, don't fear God. So now the question is, who is it that does not fear God in the Bible? You see, you got to search the scriptures. Who is it? In Psalms 36:1, remember we're searching now, who it is that does not fear God. Psalms 36:1, and David says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Talking about the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Right? Who is it that don't fear God? The wicked don't fear God. The atheist, the agnostic. There's no God to fear. All these other scriptures that talk about, well, why should I fear God? He can't see. He's way up in heaven, way, way up there. He can't hear. He doesn't know what's going on. He's left us. All the scriptures talk about that. See, that's part. There is no fear of God because they think he's gone. He's gone someplace. Before their eyes. Then in Romans 3:10-18, Paul, after setting forth a litany, a long litany of evil acts, of wrongful acts, right? Wicked. He then states, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The people that perform all these wicked acts. So those are the ones that don't fear God, not the Christian. So Psalms 34:11. It says, come you, my children, listen to me. Listen. It brings back to the Marine Corps so many times. It's always knock it off and listen up. Listen up. And that's what they're saying here. Come you, children, listen to me. And I will teach you. He's going to teach something. We've all been in class one time or another, right? And you have the professor stand up and he teaches. So they're going to teach something here. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. See, it's something that can be taught. It's something we can learn. See? So in Psalms 111:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, how many times does the Bible talk about acquire wisdom? But where do you start? You start with the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to have knowledge of the Bible? You want to have knowledge of God? You've got to have a certain fear, the fear of the Lord. is the beginning of knowledge. So the fear of the Lord is the starting point of coming to know God. We got to have that. Now, there's a long series of statements here in one scripture. I want to tell you where they end up, then we'll go at the beginning. It ends up with then, after these events, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. It says it's going to teach you, and this is says, if you understand all these things we're going to talk about, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So what are these things? Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. It says, my son, if you receive my words. See, again, when God speaks, he wants to be heard. He wants you to listen. He wants you to believe it. If you receive my words and treasure my commands. Not just something, I know it said, yeah, I heard that scripture before. Yeah, I heard that point before. Always, I read that. That's nothing new. No, you treasure it because it's God's word. I don't care how many times you heard it, see? So that you will incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. Get all these fundamentals. You will cry out for discernment. Lift your voice for understanding and seek it as silver. Seek it as hidden treasure. What do we have going on over in Poland, I believe it is, where they heard there's a train full of gold, and they're digging and digging, trying to find that train. That's a hidden treasure. And boy, everybody's kind of focused on that, you see. That means you're seeking it. You're looking after it. See? All these things we talked about, discernment, wisdom, understanding, it says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord if you get all these things. These are the fundamental things we talk about all the time. But they conclude with understanding the fear of the Lord. It's something to be known and something to be understood. It says, and you will find the knowledge of God. So fear of the Lord, you will acquire, as we said before, the knowledge of God. See? So when you finally acquire this knowledge, what is it that you come to understand? Proverbs 8:13. Here's what you come to understand. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You despise evil. You hate evil. The same way God hates sin. It's the same way God tells you, be holy, be perfect, change, and so on. Follow my ways, you see. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's why we can't enter into the kingdom. The end chapters of Revelation say what? All this group is kept out of the city, all these sinners, because God can't stand evil. He can't have it around him. In Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. One departs from evil. You see, the fear of the Lord, so the fear of God leads you to obey God. That's the thing. It leads you to obey God. And if they tell you, you know, don't fear God or what he brings about in Psalms 112:1, blessed is the man or woman who fears God. That's a blessing. Now, in the past, when I used to study, first start to study the Bible, I kind of shied away from this concept of fear. It was a little bit repugnant. Always kind of like, how can I kind of get around that when it talks about that? How can I interpret this that it really, this fear doesn't have to exist? See, I tried to rationalize away the concept of fear. But then when I learned to study the Bible more, I learned to step back and let the scriptures talk to me. Let the scriptures teach me as to what the truth is and what God's will is. You see what I mean? So when I did that, I stepped back and read it. I kind of concluded then that fear does include. It does include, in part now, a mental fear of the consequence of disobeying God. I feel that that is part of the fear of God, a mental fear of the consequence of disobeying God. Because recall in Hebrews 12, 29, what it teaches us, God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. That seems to be God's weapon of choice. When the end time comes, there's going to be a consuming fire. And the wicked are going to become ashes. Ashes under the feet of the righteous. So there is a concept there, a basis for fear. See, all the way from the rebellion of Satan, down to the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and down to this final eternal destruction of all the wicked, the consequence of disobedience is to be feared. And that will aid you in remaining obedient to God. Now, another attribute of God is the God of grace. The God of grace. Now, fundamentally, and one meaning, and I say that of the term grace from a religious perspective I want to cover, and the reason I say fundamental and one, because if you start to study grace and read some outside articles, you'll find you get pages and pages and pages. I don't want to have somebody hand me 50 pages and say, well, you didn't cover all of this, okay? So I'm going to take one point of grace, see? The definition of grace. See, now grace to me in the past, when I was back in Chicago, I had a lot of Catholic friends, and it was kind of a mystery because they talked about grace and grace, and it kind of come out like it was a noun, like it was something the priest gave them, you know, in a package, in a bundle of some kind. Here's grace. You take grace. I give you grace. See? So it was always kind of a mystery to me how does grace fit in when I begin to study the Bible, because I heard it in a little different context. So once I begin to study grace and look into it, I personally have come to the conclusion that it's an attribute of God, as we're talking about here. It's an attribute of God, and it serves as a conduit. It serves as a conduit, you see, where all the elements of salvation and all the other attributes of God, of love and desire to bless and mercy, all these other attributes are funneled through us through grace, through this conduit of grace. That's the way he passes it through us, and of course, literally through his Holy Spirit. But it's through grace, the concept, I'm going to do this for you. You see what I mean? I'm going to give this to you. And that's the conduit he uses, is grace. And a big factor now about understanding grace is that it's free of charge. Free of charge. It's gratis, without cost to you. Without cost to you or me. Now, why do I emphasize that? Beautiful analogy here. When we had the Plain Truth go out, how many remember the Plain Truth here, by the way? Yeah, good. That was a magazine the old worldwide church used to put out. It had an 8 million circulation. And if you don't think that's great, go to the magazine store, look at the magazines, and look at their circulation. It's putrid comparison to what we put out at that time, the church put out. Now, in there, you see they had a mailing privilege. That mailing privilege was based on the idea that it went out free. So the thought was, how can we say that it's free? We had to say it's free, but then we had to add something. And they added, Mr. Armstrong, a beautiful idea. What he added, saying, yes, it's free to you because somebody else has paid the price. That was your tithes and offerings at the time. You see that? It's free to you. And there's a beautiful analogy there between the grace that comes, we receive through grace, salvation. It's free and gratis to you and to me, but it was paid for by somebody else. And who's that somebody else? Jesus Christ. He paid for it by leaving the glory he had with God his Father, by suffering, by shedding his blood, and by dying. And the Bible talks about his precious blood. there's one song, I don't know what the full song is, but I know the power talks about the power of the blood. And maybe that should be in the hymnal if there's other bad things in there. I don't care if it's an old Protestant song, there's truth in that. Okay, so that was paid for. We get grace, we get salvation through grace, free of charge to us, because Jesus Christ paid the price, okay? See, so it cannot be, excuse me for keep hitting that, it cannot be earned or purchased. You cannot earn salvation, you cannot purchase it, it comes through grace. See, and the reason is, you think, well, boy, that price must be high. No, it's not because the price is high. It's because it's simply not for sale. You cannot buy it. It's not for sale. You say, hell, yeah, like to buy your car. I'm sorry, it's not for sale. Because there, if you give a high enough price, it is. But let's pick something where you don't want to sell it. It's simply not for sale, you see. So in other words, through grace, we receive all these wonderful attributes of God free. Okay, and the most clearest description of grace is found in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, by grace you have been saved. No charge to you. You have salvation. You're going to be made into a spirit being when Jesus returns. You're going to have eternal life and all the other attributes of salvation, you see, and you got that through grace, saved through faith. So it's up there, you're going to get it through grace, and you tap into it through faith. And it keeps emphasizing, but that is not of yourself. See? Don't make a mistake to think you got it coming. See? It is a gift. It's a gift God wants to give you. And not of works. Not of works. Now, why is it not of works? Why can I not just work for my salvation? Because God tells us here, he says, lest anyone should boast. You're not going to be able to boast and say, I did it my way. Back in the Worldwide Church of God, when they had the Human Potential magazine, somebody came out with a t-shirt that said, I did it my way. See? But you're not going to do it your way. It's going to be by a gift. And that's further confirmed in 1 Corinthians 1:29. It says, no flesh is going to glory in the presence of God. You're not going to be higher than God. You're going to say, thank you, God, for what you've given me. You've given it to me, and I have never earned it, and I don't deserve it. Then you really will be thankful. So another attribute of God, as we move on. Another attribute of God is God of truth. See? God is the God of truth. Psalm 31:5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. That's what Jesus drew upon when he was upon the cross. He says, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It's like a name of God. An attribute of God, the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. He, his work is perfect. His ways are just. Then it refers to who? A God of truth. A God of truth. That's what God is, a God of truth. That's one of his attributes, you see. And the Bible is the word of God. Now, we have a God who is truth. See, what he says is true. And the Bible is the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You've got to come to this conclusion when you start to read your Bible. It has to have meaning, okay? Hebrews 1:1-2, this is further confirmed. It says God, and you leave out these little terms in there. It says God spoke in times past, That's God the Father speaking. He spoke in times past by the prophets. So you look at the Old Testament, that's inspired by God. It says, in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. So you look in the second part of the Bible, that's spoken with Jesus' words. But it all comes from God. Even Jesus said in John 14:29, he says that his words were of God. These are not my words. God's inspiring them. You got to grasp that concept as we'll go through here. Psalms 119:160. Psalm 119:160. The entirety of your word is truth. It's kind of repetitious, but it's repetitious to learn, to accept it, to believe it. See, not just to hear it. John 17:17. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God is true, the truth of God, and he speaks truth. He speaks truth, and it's written down. Hence, seeing that God is true, and seeing he inspired the Bible is self-authenticating. It's self-authenticating. See that? This is one reason why God, or Jesus, in controversies with the Pharisees, the scribes, or with Satan. Here's an example of how Jesus used that. In Matthew 4:4-10, every time Satan or the Pharisees threw an accusation against him, he answered with scripture. And he said, it is written. It is written. Now, what does that mean? Does that just say, well, it's writing down? No, it means more than that, you see. It means that the Bible says it, Jesus is saying, and that settles it. That settles it. The Bible is truth. The Bible is inspired by God. It's God's word. Do you believe it? See, if you believe it, it settles the argument when the scripture is applicable and applied. There's no need to go beyond it. That settles it. It is written. See? So the Bible is your ultimate source of truth. Now, some people give lip service to this concept. They go, oh, the Bible is the word of God. Oh, absolutely. Yep, that's it. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is true. But when it comes down to the bottom line, they waffle. And how is that? Well, they talk, well, you see, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I understand it. Yeah, I believe it. But you know, you never know for a certainty. You just can't be certain. So don't be too dogmatic. Don't be too positive, you see. Don't take too firm a position. Just, you know, we just can't be certain. That's one attitude. Another attitude, it says, well, I know the Bible says that, but you see, it's really a matter of interpretation. That's what it is. It's simply interpretation. Don't get all hepped up about trying to make it true or prove something. No, you see, it's a matter. You got 1,000 people in the church? Well, you got 1,000 interpretations. You got 2,000? 2,000 interpretations. That's all it is. See, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. But that's the other attitude that keeps people from coming to say the Bible is true and it's firm and I'm going to stand by what it says. You see that? Then some people, they got the attitude, well, I know it's this way and it's that way, but you see, we just really have to wait. We can't sit here and make a conclusion about it. We can't say affirmatively it means this or it means that. We can't do that. We'll have to wait till Jesus comes. Oh, when Jesus comes, he'll tell us then. You see, then we'll know. Before that time, we don't know. This is what I'm talking about, not accepting the scripture as being final, as being true. See? These are the attitudes. See, the problem with these attitudes, you find in John 8:32. 8:32, and it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In verse 34, it tells us that freedom is a freedom from sin. It's a freedom from sin. So if you're going to escape from sin, God expects you to know the truth. He says, "You shall know the truth, and it'll make you free." So he expects you to know the truth and say it's truth. Not it's true, but not really. It's an oxymoron. It's either true, inspired by God, or it's false. One or the other. False if something's contrary to it, if you know what I mean. So God expects you to know the truth. So you got to bring all the scriptures together and derive spiritual truth from them. You see, a brick of spiritual truth on each concept you read and study. And you plant that in the foundation. Then you study another point, and you come to conclusions of another spiritual truth, a brick of spiritual truth, and you plant that in your foundation. And you keep planting these bricks of spiritual truth until you've got a massive solid wall of spiritual truth. You see? One that is solid, one that is firm, one that is built on a strong foundation, and you can stand behind it. It's a wall that cannot be shaken by the onslaught of error. See, the onslaught of error that comes from the philosophies or commandments of men. It will stand. Your spiritual truth will stand, and you'll be able to stand in the day of judgment with it, you see. Now, if you keep reading the scripture and never come to an absolute solid position of truth, you fall under a scriptural condemnation. What is that? 2 Timothy 3:7. It says, "They're always learning." Oh, you study and study and study, but never come to a knowledge of the truth. Never. No truth. Well, it's not really truth. You know, you got to just kind of go with the flow. It's interesting literature, but don't call it absolute solid truth. You see, they never come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so these people who never come to a knowledge of the truth, these also resist the truth. They resist the truth. See, this is the exact opposite of what God wants, what God's will is. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it's talking about God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. He wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth, not be waffling back and forth, okay? So you can't be reading God's word with a lackadaisical attitude like you read the morning paper. It's not the same. One is God speaking. You hear God speaking. It's through the Bible. You see that? He says he spoke to us through the prophets and through the Son. Okay, so you don't read it like the morning paper. You got to accept God's truth. You build a foundation with this, you see. And there's a devastating condemnation, really bad, evil, I mean difficult to comprehend or understand, but it's there, that if you don't accept God's truth and believe it and get it into your heart and your mind that it's truth and it's firm and it's positive, if you don't have that, then you don't have a love for God's truth. And that brings this conclusion here in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. It says, "The coming of the lawless one." Now that is the most wicked, evil person that probably ever walked the earth, human being that ever walked the earth. "In accordance with the working of Satan," Satan is working directly through him, Satan himself, not just the demon, you see. "And he's showing all power, all signs, and lying wonders, massive, great, really moving, really stirring, right? and with all unrighteous deception. He's deceiving, masterful deception amongst those who perish. They're in this category of perishing, those who perish. Now, why? Why is this deception on those who are perishing? He tells us, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Isn't that amazing? It's lackadaisical. Not really true. The Bible's this, the Bible's that. You see? They did not say this is truth and stand by it. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, this truth, as they say, leads you to obey God. It leads you where he wants to give you this free gift of salvation. And for this reason, what? That they didn't have a love of the truth, God will send, not Satan. God, yeah, Satan's got a job where he blinds us today, that's fine. But this tells you God will do this. God will send them a strong delusion. All these people who don't love the truth, he's going to send a strong delusion. The scripture says that they should believe the lie. The lie. That's what we just talked about. These signs and wonders and miracles that this evil person, this lawless one, is going to perform. He sends a strong delusion that they believe it. Isn't that something? You see, so if you don't love the truth, God's going to send you a lie that you will believe in. That you will believe in. So the bottom line of that attribute is we want to acquire and pray about it, maybe, that you really do have a love of God's truth. You believe the Bible for what it says. It's the word of God. He inspired it. He worked through men to inspire these men to write the Bible. It's his truth. The Bible is truth. So just pray about it so that we, you, all of us, have a love for God's truth and we can avoid the condemnation that comes for not having it. So we'll continue on for the rest of God's attributes next time.